Well, would you join me in prayer as we begin? Father, we're grateful to you for your watch care over us and how you've proven yourself to be faithful to us again and again. Thank you for the life of Joseph and how he sets for us an example of someone who's gone through extremely difficult times in his life, and yet who never wavered in his faith or his trust in you. Father, I know some of us have gone through tough times and can definitely relate to Joseph. Still, others of us will have to go through those difficult times in our futures. My prayer is, Father, that we would learn from Joseph, that we would see it's possible to remain true to you, even when, for all intents and purposes, it seems like you have turned your back on us. May we, like Joseph, keep on keeping on and remain faithful. Help us to keep trusting in spite of our inclination to doubt during those times. May we instead see them as times when you're shaping and molding us for your plans and your purposes. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'll invite you to get out your sermon notes, and as you're doing that, I'll just remind you that this is the fourth message in our series on the life of Joseph, and if you've missed some of those, you can certainly go to our website and you can listen to them there. Let me begin this morning with a story. It takes place in 1965, and it's about a naval aviator, James B. Stockdale. And he's actually fairly famous because he was the first American pilot to be shot down over North Vietnam. Now, as a prisoner of the Viet Cong, he'd actually spent 7 years in POW camps. And during that time, he tells how his captors frequently tortured him, and they tried again and again to break his spirit and to try and get him to denounce the United States' involvement in the war. He tells of how he was chained for days at a time with his hands over his head so that he couldn't even swat at the mosquitoes that relentlessly swarmed him. Today he says that he can't even bend his left knee, and he walks with a severe limp from having his left leg broken and never reset. He says that one of the worst things done to him was being held in isolation away from other American POWs and only being allowed to see his guards and his interrogators. My question is, how could anyone survive for 7 years under that kind of a treatment? Well, as he looks back on that time, Stockdale says that it was his hope. It was his hope that kept him alive. He managed to hold on to the hope that one day he'd go home and that each day could be the day of his release. Without hope, he said, he knew that he would have died as he'd seen so many others do in that camp. Well, I'm imagining that Joseph, after having been separated from his family and getting falsely accused and then jailed, I'm sure he must have grappled with that same issue of hope. If you've been with us over the last few weeks, then you already know his story. You know how he was hated by his brothers and thrown into a pit and then sold as a slave into Egypt. He was then accused of something he didn't do and was thrown in prison without even a hearing. We left him last time with his hopes of getting out and going home elevated as he interpreted the dreams of two of Pharaoh's court officials, his cupbearer and his baker. Both these men had been jailed with Joseph, but were released on Pharaoh's birthday. The cupbearer, as Joseph had predicted, was restored to his post, but the baker was hanged. And then after interpreting the cupbearer's dream and knowing that he was going to be restored to his previous position, Joseph made a special request of him. It's recorded for us in Genesis 40, verse 14. This is what Joseph asked of him. He said, "But when all goes well with you, remember me and show me kindness. Mention me to Pharaoh and get me out of this prison." Knowing the great favor he'd done for the cupbearer, I think Joseph was confident that he would soon be released as his case was brought before Pharaoh. But it wasn't to be. We read last time in Genesis 40, verse 23, that the chief cupbearer, however, did not remember Joseph. It says he forgot him. Have you ever had your hopes dashed like that? Have you ever been disappointed when you expected something important to happen and it didn't? I mean, some people They have this tendency to just, kind of curl up in a ball and to retreat from the world and from life even. But not Joseph. It seems that somehow he managed to hang on to his hope, the hope of getting out. And although it isn't stated, I have no doubt that the object of his hope was God. Many people under dismal circumstances simply quit trying. They lose hope and they conclude, what's the use? It isn't going to get any better. I might as well give up now and spare myself further disappointment. And still others, well, they become embittered against God. They wonder, how could he let something like this happen to me? He let my hopes get up only to have them fall through. Well, somehow, Joseph clung to his hope and his trust in God. Many years before this, he'd had some childhood dreams. Dreams that one day his brothers and the rest of his family would bow down to him. Now, those dreams hadn't come true yet, but I have to think that Joseph believed that God was good on his promises nonetheless. I think that he doggedly continued to hope even when things didn't seem to be going very well in his life. Through all of this, Joseph proved that he was a man of faith. Hebrews 11 verse 1 defines faith this way. Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Let me ask you this. Are you a person of faith, or are you someone who caves in when the going gets tough? I believe this is an appropriate time in our study to ask a question like that. See, Joseph hadn't seen how God was going to carry out his promise. Nonetheless, he had faith that it was going to come about. You may be thinking, well, yeah, Joseph had faith, but after all, God had revealed himself to him in his dreams. I'd have faith too if God would show himself to me like that. Now, I understand that would be an easy conclusion to come to. But do you realize that those of us who are alive today have more information available to us about God than Joseph had in his entire life? I mean, we have example after example and promise after promise that we can read about in our Bibles, not to mention the living testimonies of people all around us whose lives have been transformed by the power of God. Joseph, well, all he had was a childhood dream. He couldn't refer to his Bible to be reminded of God's faithfulness, and that's primarily because he didn't even have one. The Bible hadn't even been written. So he could recall God's faithfulness to his father Jacob, but to be honest, he hadn't seen his father for many years. And there were no believers around him who could encourage him in this heathen land. Our tendency is to think that it was easier for Bible characters to have faith in God. But the reality is these Old Testament people didn't have any more reason to trust God than we do today. In fact, if anything, they had even less reason. All that to say that they did not do what they did because they had some special insight or personal revelation from God. They did what they did because they had made a conscious decision that God could be trusted, and they doggedly stuck with that decision. The only difference between them and us when we fail in our faith is simply that we don't make and then stick to the decision to trust God no matter what. Are you in the midst of a trial from which there seems to be no escape? Are things looking worse today than they did yesterday? If so, then it's time for you to spend some time studying the promises of God in Scripture that are yours, and hang on to them. The real turning point for Joseph didn't come for another 2 years. Pharaoh had a dream that turned out to be the vehicle that took Joseph out of prison. We're going to read about it in a few minutes. First, though, I want you to consider one more question with me. Why did God leave Joseph in prison for 2 more years? I mean, where was the wisdom in that? Well, the answer to that isn't really hard if you'll just take a moment to think it through with me. You see, had Joseph been freed within a few weeks of the cupbearer's release, would Egypt have been prepared for the famine that was to come? I don't think so. Joseph would have probably gone home and, And had he gone home at this point, would Jacob and his sons have survived the coming famine? Again, probably not. There would have been no place to go for food and no favorable treatment once they got there. In short, they would have all starved to death. Would Joseph himself have survived when he returned home? That's a big question mark, isn't it? I mean, try and imagine what his brothers might have done in order to keep their father from discovering their lie about his death. And then, of course, had Jacob and his entire family perished in that famine, I mean, what would have become of God's plans of the Messiah being born through Jacob's bloodline? That would have probably been the end of it. All that to say that God has plans and he has a timetable. His plans and his timing are always perfect. In fact, they are always best. Can I give you some good advice if or when you find yourself in a hard place and you just can't seem to find your way out? Let me give it to you straight from God's word. This comes from Psalm 27, verse 14. It simply says this: wait for the Lord, be strong, and take heart, and wait for the Lord. Behind that verse is the assumption that God's timetable may be different from ours, and that there may be periods of time when it seems he's no longer active in our lives. And to be honest, we shouldn't be surprised if there are those kinds of times in our lives. God's advice to us during those times is to simply wait on him. And by waiting, I don't mean moping around and having poor me pity parties. We're still to engage in the kingdom work God has entrusted to us. We're still to keep on keeping on with all those responsibilities we have in life. We saw that about Joseph in last week's message. Well, that brings us to our first main heading, Pharaoh's dreams. Well, let's pick up the story for today with verse 1 of chapter 41. It starts like this: when 2 full years had passed, Pharaoh had a dream. He was standing by the Nile. Now, we know the Egyptians worshipped the Nile River. They believed it to be a god. Now, who knows, maybe in his dream, Pharaoh was on his knees paying homage to the great river. Well, let's continue with verse 2. It says, when out of the river there came up 7 cows, sleek and fat, and they grazed among the reeds. For Pharaoh, the cows too would have had religious significance. You see, the cow was the symbol of Isis, the Egyptian goddess of fertility and prosperity. Well, so far everything was okay. So far, you know, Pharaoh would be familiar with these two sites, the peaceful Nile and the small herd of 7 obviously healthy cows. To him, it was a pleasant picture of prosperity. But then suddenly, his dream turned ugly. Look at verse 3. It says, after them, 7 other cows, ugly and gaunt, came up out of the Nile and stood beside those on the riverbank. And the cows that were ugly and gaunt ate up the 7 sleek, fat cows. And then Pharaoh woke up. Have you ever been awakened by a nightmare that caused you to literally sit up straight in bed in momentary terror? One that caused you to break out in a cold sweat? Well, I think for Pharaoh, he was having one of those kinds of dreams. The lingering picture of those peaceful, contented cows, emblems of prosperity, suddenly being eaten up. And the Hebrew word there means literally chewed up and devoured. So suddenly this peaceful dream turns into this nightmare as these 7 emaciated, scrawny-looking cows, swallowed up these big, healthy cows. And I'm guessing that literally startled Pharaoh awake. But then after the adrenaline rush in his body began to dissipate, it tells us that Pharaoh managed to doze off again. Well, let's continue on with verse 5. It says, he fell asleep again and had a second dream. 7 heads of grain, healthy and good, were growing on a single stalk. Now, this would have, again, been of significance to Pharaoh. See, Egypt was known as the granary of the ancient world, and much of her prosperity was due to the successful irrigation and planting of the Nile Valley. But then just like his first dream, this one also turned ugly. Look at verse 6. It says, after them, 7 other grains sprouted, thin and scorched by the east wind. The thin heads of grain swallowed up the seven healthy full heads. Then Pharaoh woke up. It had been a dream. Well, apparently, Egypt seldom had a strong east wind. But in the years that it did, those east winds blew, and the whole land would become dry and parched. This dream was as disturbing to Pharaoh as a dream might be to our prime minister, that the Great Lakes dried up. Well, I would imagine that Pharaoh probably didn't sleep well for the rest of that night. Were the gods somehow, warning him of the demise of the prosperity of his kingdom? The symbolism of his dream certainly suggested that, and I'm guessing that he was probably up before the dawn. He wanted some answers, and he wanted them now. Well, look at verse 8 with me. It says, in the morning his mind was troubled, so he sent for all of his magicians and wise men of Egypt. Pharaoh told them his dreams, but no one could interpret them for him. Wise men, magicians, conjurers, they were all called in one after another to hear the description of his strange dreams, but not a single one of them could interpret them for him. Pardon me. I'm guessing that Pharaoh was getting more and more upset. I have no doubt he was wondering, what he was paying them for, and he may have even started threatening their lives if someone didn't give him an interpretation soon. Well, that was when a long-forgotten memory and obligation stirred in the mind of the king's chief cupbearer. See, he remembered his own demise of a couple of years before and a dream he'd had, and how a young Hebrew prisoner named Joseph had interpreted that dream for him. Well, quickly, he secured an audience with Pharaoh. Now, to be honest, I think this cupbearer put himself at risk by doing this, but I think he saw the anxiety and the desperation in his king. So he willingly took the risk. Look at verse 9. It says, then the chief cupbearer said to Pharaoh, today I'm reminded of my shortcomings. Pharaoh was once angry with his servants, and he imprisoned me and the chief baker in the house of the captain of the guard. Each of us had a dream the same night, and each dream had a meaning of its own. Now a young Hebrew was there with us, a servant of the captain of the guard. We told him our dreams, and he interpreted them for us, giving each man the interpretation of his dream. And things turned out exactly as he interpreted them to us. I was restored to my position, and the other man was hanged. Well, we get a glimpse of just how desperate Pharaoh was here, because, you see, under normal circumstances, for a Pharaoh to summon a foreigner and a jailed slave at that, well, that would have been unheard of. Maybe Potiphar, joined in vouching for him, but look at verse 14. It says, so Pharaoh sent for Joseph, and he was quickly brought from the dungeon. When he'd shaved and changed his clothes, he came before Pharaoh. Well, let's just stop right there for a moment. I want you to just kind of savor that moment. I mean, after all, this is the culmination of more than 10 years of Joseph's life as a slave and a prisoner. And now with just a quick whisper in Pharaoh's ear, it's all about to come to an end. That phrase quickly brought in Hebrew literally means caused him to run. So Joseph was rushed out of the prison as fast as they could make him go so that he could be made presentable for an audience with Pharaoh as quickly as possible. Now, I believe it's appropriate here to stop and to note that God never leaves us to endure a trial one instant longer than is necessary to accomplish his intent. I mentioned earlier that Joseph was in jail 2 more years after the cupbearer was released. And we've already seen how that timing was necessary both to Joseph's survival and to the fulfillment of God's plan. And now that purpose has been fulfilled, suddenly and probably with no advance warning, the keys are in the cell door. It swings open, and Joseph is rushed out of this dark, dingy world into the opulence and the splendor of Pharaoh's palace. All that to say that God's ways are always perfect, and his timing is never off. He doesn't get so buried in the details of running the universe that he forgets us and lets us burn in a crucible or twist in the wind. Deuteronomy 32, verse 4 says this. It says, he's a rock. His works are perfect, and all his ways are just. A faithful God who does no wrong, upright and just is he. That gives us the assurance that a perfect, faithful, just, an upright God does not allow one of his own to suffer needlessly or without purpose and meaning. Well, the only thing that even slowed Joseph down in his trip from the prison to the palace once God's plan was ready was a shower, a shave, and a haircut. I would imagine after all that time in prison, that was something well worth stopping for. From what we read about the Egyptians, they were fanatics for cleanliness, and they didn't wear beards like the typical Hebrew would. But we read that Joseph was granted an immediate audience with Pharaoh in his court. I would imagine that not very much time was wasted on the customary etiquette of entering into the palace. It was a desperate situation. Well, let's continue on with verse 15. Pharaoh said to Joseph, I had a dream, and no one can interpret it. But I've heard it said that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. Well, at this point, I'm imagining that Pharaoh's right-hand man, the chief cupbearer, and Joseph, I'm imagining the two of them exchanging a knowing glance. Maybe the cupbearer even gave Joseph a thumbs-up sign. Well, look at verse 16. It says, I can't do it, Joseph replied to Pharaoh. But God will give Pharaoh the answer he desires. I mean, think about that for a moment. Isn't Joseph's faith something else? I mean, after 2 long years of living in prison, forgotten by men, not to mention everything else that has happened to him in the last 12 or 13 years, but even after all of that, he doesn't question God's existence or his ability. I wonder how well we or I would have done in similar circumstances. I wonder if our faith or if my faith is that strong. Well, Joseph makes his statement about God, and Pharaoh recounts the dream to Joseph just as he'd been doing since early morning to others all day long. And it's all recorded for us in verses 17 to 24. Now, I'm not going to read it again because it's nearly an exact repeat of what was recounted earlier. The only difference between this account and the first one we read a few moments ago is that Pharaoh adds that after eating the fat cows, the skinny cows were just as ugly and as gaunt as before. Well, that brings us to our second main heading. It's Joseph's interpretation. It begins for us in verse 25. It says, Then Joseph said to Pharaoh, The dreams of Pharaoh are one and the same. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. Now, I don't know about you, but as I read this story, I found myself asking, why would God tell a foreign king, someone who worshipped idols, what he was about to do? Well, the answer to that is because it ultimately involved his chosen people, Israel. What we're seeing here is that God, because he's sovereign, can work with whomever he pleases, including those outside the circle of his own people, in order to bless his own, but more so to accomplish his plans and his purposes. We've already seen how he blessed Potiphar's house because of Joseph. We've also seen that the chief jailer was similarly blessed because of Joseph. So we see that God blesses the lives of those who don't belong to him when it benefits his own while fulfilling his desires. You might also recall how God would have been willing to spare Sodom and Gomorrah, a couple of cities filled with the vilest of people. But he would have been willing to spare these two cities had there been even 10 righteous people living in them. Now maybe this is a bit of a leap, but it has me wondering about us here in Canada, and maybe even broader, us in North America. And I'm wondering if it'd be safe to conclude that God has shown his favor to us as a nation for much the same reason. See, many of God's people live here, and as a result, the ungodly reap the benefits of his blessings as well. And all that to say that those who would strive to remove Christianity and its influences from our society would do well to look at the way God blessed Egypt with prosperity while Joseph and later Joseph's descendants were there. They would also do well to note how he plundered Egypt when Israel left, and you can read all about that in Exodus chapter 12. You see, if our society ends up completely silencing the Christian witness from public life, as some seem determined to do, they may well find that they've effectively killed the goose that lays the golden egg. Well, Joseph continues his interpretation in the next verse. Look at verse 26. It says, the seven good cows are 7 years, and the seven good heads of grain are 7 years. It's one and the same dream. The seven lean, ugly cows that came up afterwards are 7 years, and so are the years the seven worthless heads of grain scorched by the east wind. They're 7 years of famine. It's just as I said to Pharaoh. God has shown Pharaoh what he's about to do. 7 years of great abundance are coming throughout the land of Egypt, but 7 years of famine will follow them. Then all the abundance of Egypt will be forgotten, and the famine will ravage the land. The abundance in the land will not be remembered because the famine that follows will be so severe. The reason the dream was given to Pharaoh in two forms is that the matter has been firmly decided by God, and God will do it soon. Well, that brings us to our third and final heading, Joseph's confident advice. Now, I don't know about you, but what I find quite amazing about Joseph is that so confident was he in God's revelation of these things that he, imprisoned slave that he was, and speaking to the most powerful man on the face of the planet at that time, continues by giving Pharaoh advice. Can you imagine that? That's exactly what he did. Look at verse 33. And now let Pharaoh look for a discerning and wise man and put him in charge of the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh appoint commissioners over the land to take a fifth of the harvest of Egypt during the 7 years of abundance. They should collect all the food for these good years that are coming and store up the grain under the authority of Pharaoh to be kept in the cities for food. This food should be held in reserve for the country to be used during the 7 years of famine that will come upon Egypt so that the country may not be ruined by the famine. What incredible confidence Joseph had in God. Remember, all he is to Pharaoh is a jailed slave and a despised foreigner at that. But because of his deep trust and confidence in God, he becomes the man of the hour and the hero of the nation in the years to come. You know, people who strive to be right with God and to walk with him in integrity of heart will exhibit that kind of confidence in time. They'll gain confidence in God's promises. They'll speak confidently of his word. They'll have the courage of their convictions, even in the company of those more powerful than they are. It's one of the results of having been tested and tried. You know, on the tombstone of British statesman John Laird Mayer, which is in the center of the nave of Westminster Abbey, are these words. It says, he feared man so little because he feared God so much. He feared man so little because he feared God so much. You know, I think that was the case of Joseph, and also something we find true of the early church. One of the most noticeable traits of the early Christians as they witnessed to their generation is recorded for us in Acts 4, verse 13. It says this, when they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. How can a person speak with the kind of confidence and assurance of a Peter and a John and a Joseph? Well, the answer is that it comes when one is right with God and knows it. It comes when a person has put his or her trust in God and has seen him come through time and time again. Confidence is one of the rewards of hanging tough during those times of trial. Now, Pharaoh may have been great, but Joseph's God was greater. And Joseph knew that. There was a preacher of several generations ago who wrote to the people that he taught something I think that our generation would do well to hear. This is what he said. He said, "Oh, do not pray for easy lives. Pray to be stronger men. Do not pray for tasks equal to your powers. Pray for powers equal to your tasks." The story goes of Frederick the Great, who was an unbeliever and a scoffer. But one of his greatest generals, a man named von Zeeland, was a believer in Christ. Well, one day at a gathering of his generals, the king was telling crude jokes and actually making fun of Christ and anyone foolish enough to be his follower. And the place was ringing with laughter and guffaws. Well, after a while, von Zeeland arose stiffly and said this to his king. He said, "Sire, you know that I've not feared death. I have fought and won 38 battles with you. I'm an old man, and I shall soon have to go into the presence of one greater than you, the mighty God who saved me from my sin, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom you are blaspheming. I salute you, sire, as an old man who loves his Savior on the edge of eternity." Well, there was absolute silence in that hall following that. And then with trembling voice, Frederick the Great replied, "General von Zeeland, I beg your pardon. I beg your pardon. I beg your pardon." You see, von Zeeland was a general in the company of his king. Joseph was a jailed slave in the company of a pharaoh. But both had confidence in the one they represented, the greatest king of all, the king of this universe. Let me ask this. Do we as God's people have that kind of confidence and boldness to stand up for our faith in God? Does the church as a whole? Maybe if we did, we'd see more of this world at the feet of its maker. You know, John Wesley once said, "Give me 100 men who fear nothing but sin and desire nothing but God, and I will shake this world." He went on to say, "I care not a straw whether they be clergymen or laymen, and such alone will overthrow the kingdom of Satan and build up the kingdom of God here on earth." You know, I honestly think that God is still looking for people today who will take him seriously. He wants people who don't constantly bellyache in their trials, but instead who hang on and trust him. He wants people that he can toughen and mold and shape for his purposes. Such people, though they be few in numbers, can make a great impact on our world. They will stand before the pharaohs in their lives and testify not on their own behalf, but on his behalf, boldly speaking the things he has revealed to them through his word. Well, let me ask this as I conclude this morning. Is it possible that you are one of those people? Could you be one of those people? And if not, are you willing to be? Why not determine right now that you will be what God wants to make you, even if it means going through trials and difficulties in your life? You know, I honestly think that the challenge of this passage this morning is that God is calling us out. He's calling us out of mediocrity into a life that can make a difference in the time that we have remaining. He's calling us out of fear and distrust into a life of bold confidence. And my question to you this morning is, are you up to it? Are you willing? Would you pray with me? Father, I have no doubt that the majority of us here would want to aspire to the example of Joseph as he remained faithful and true to you in spite of all that he went through. I'm sure that many of us would want to be those men and women who fear nothing but sin and desire nothing but God, as John Wesley prayed. Lord, we hear your voice calling out to us to rise above mediocrity, to be all that you want us to be. And Lord, we would acknowledge that even though that is our desire, we know beyond a shadow of a doubt that this isn't something we can do in our own strength, and that we can only do it with your help through the enabling of your Spirit. Father, would you help us to fight discouragement during those difficult times, and would you help us to remain faithful and true to you until you bring to completion what you have begun in us, all to the praise and the glory of your holy name. Amen.